This evening's sermon begins with a confession. And as the new year comes around, we may or may not make resolutions. And it's been on my mind for a while that I would cycle to work. And today marks the day that I return to work, and so thus the first day of me cycling to work. And I thought I was prepared. I had the route all sorted. I had purchased the bike, the helmet, the gloves, the phone holder, to then realize that when I go down a very dark path that has a canal parallel to it, that I had forgotten the lights for the bike. And so I could barely see where I was going. And I was thus dependent on the lights from other bikes, the lights from the rowers on the canal, and even the whites on people's shoes to help piece together the path where I was going. For those that are closely related to myself, that's the worst thing you could possibly hear. However, it is not in vain, because I did think of some application that was relevant for this evening's meeting, so it's okay. With regards to the Bible, it is possible for us to go through it, and we might draw applications as we consider, well, how does this passage apply to me? And while that is a good endeavor to have, it is important, though, to remember the context. Otherwise, we could be absolutely wayward with the applications that we are making. And it's a little bit like me on that bike on that canal path, in need of some guidance as to where I ought to go. And the lights that were passing by are like little pieces of context. They help put the puzzle pieces together so that you understand the big picture. So there we have it, confession over, relevant to the book of Ephesians. And so we can now turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts and chapter 19, we do have a somewhat lengthy reading, but as with anyone else that has said that in the past, I make no apology for it, because it is ultimately the word of God, and it's far better than anything I could possibly conjure up. So we'll read Acts chapter 19, and then we'll read part of chapter 20. What we are going to read of is Paul's time in Ephesus. And then we're going to read in the following chapter, not his time in Ephesus, but his time following, time spent with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he speaks to them about concerns that he has noticed during his time at Ephesus. And so, let's read Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that were from his body were brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went from them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only is our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Then chapter 20, and we'll just turn to verse 17, please. Cast your eye to verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is now later on. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend to you God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word. So, the letter to the Ephesians, that's what we will be going through week by week in our Bible readings, and there are pre-divided passages that we'll be going through, and there's questions allocated to each passage with the view that we muse upon the questions and we come with our answers and we can just discuss them all together on a Thursday evening. But in order for that to be a success, we must understand the context behind this letter, that which we have read in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts. And there are different types of context that we need to understand. We need to understand the historical side of things. What are the circumstances? What were the events taking place that prompted Paul to write what he wrote? What about the culture at the time? How does it differ, or how similar is it to life today here in Bicester? What were the details of the lives of the Ephesian people? And then we need to consider, where does the epistle sit with the gospel message? Where does it sit in the rest of Scripture? And we'll consider also key themes, what's repeated, phrases like in Christ, wisdom, grace, walk, riches, power, and why these things? And then we should consider also the structure of the epistle and what that means. Why did Paul structure it in the way that he did? Because even in the structure of it, there is a lesson to learn. But perhaps it's best of all to actually start at the end of the meeting. To begin with the conclusion, the summary of the book of Ephesus, perhaps in a sentence, which is this. That speaking to the Ephesians, though you're located in Ephesus, you are ultimately positioned in Christ, meaning your walk should reflect Christ and his gospel, not the environment or the culture around you. And so to that little sentence, we'll just put Bicester in it. So though we're located in Bicester, Oxfordshire, we are ultimately in Christ, and therefore our conduct is to be reflective of Christ and his gospel, not what Bicester or the world in which we are in is like. And we may well know this already, but this was a point that Paul was so desperate to convey to the Christians in Ephesus. Why? Because that very point was under threat. And we'll think about that in due course. Well, let's consider some of the building blocks to this epistle. So historically, we can look at the city. The city has a very interesting history. It began as having this harbour. this lovely harbour, and ships were able to come in and out. There was access to the ocean, and so therefore sailors would come and go, and it would be great for trade. But that stopped, that dried up, that access to the ocean gone, and so therefore that access to trade went, and therefore the industry collapsed. There then needed to be a new way to bring money in. And that was through tourism. There were many sites to be seen in Ephesus. You can go on Google Images, you can go on freebibleimages.com, and you can see artist impressions of what Ephesus might have been like. And it was the place to be, considering what they had on offer. And so things that were there was the library. It was one of the biggest libraries of the ancient world. It had over 12,000 scrolls in it. I don't know how that compares to the book equivalent, but it seems pretty big. But one of the biggest libraries in the world, it's called the library, the great library. And so I suppose then it makes sense that Paul makes such a point about wisdom in the book. People might have just prided themselves in the fact that, oh, well, I'm from Ephesus, we have the great library. You know, Oxford's a bit like that. We have the university and Oxford Brookes. But you see what I mean. Then there was not just the great library, but there was the great theatre. And this dominated the landscape. So I don't know what... the landscape of Bicester doesn't have much to offer. But the landscape of Ephesus, well, it had the theatre. And this was tall. This was like half a stadium. It's there today. It's kind of crumbled a bit, but it's there, and it's big. And the theatre was referenced even in the passage that we read in chapter 19. And lots of debating would take place there, lots of conversation. And I suppose the reason is that Ephesus was really a colony from Athens. Athens being, again, a bit like Oxford, the hub, the centre of intelligence and academia. And so there's lots of intelligent people in Ephesus as well. But perhaps worst of all, there was the Temple of Diana. And that was, at the time, one of the seven wonders of the world. People would travel far to see the Temple of Diana because it wasn't just a sight to see. Well, there was lots of things that you could do there, things that aren't really audible from the platform. You see, the Temple of Diana was an awful place, but for anyone that wasn't a Christian, it was the most incredible place. So much so that some of the world leaders actually kept their treasures in it. It was a bank. But the goddess Diana, obviously not existing, but what she stood for was all sorts of immorality and all sorts of lustful pleasures that really played to the tune of the flesh. And people would come and they would devote themselves. There would be people that would live very close to the temple, attach themselves to it, giving themselves in honour of this goddess. And so consider that environment. And then just amidst all of that, there's an assembly. There's an assembly. And if you haven't pieced it together already, the world in which we live, whether it's the world generally or even this little town of Bicester, it really is no different. Everybody thinks they're right. Nobody wants to listen to someone else's opinion. People want to pursue their own lusts of the flesh, whatever they want to be, and they don't want to hear the truth. Well, Ephesus was just like that. And so when we consider the applications that Paul makes to the church of Ephesus, we can do the same here at Bicester. And we can draw those same applications to ourselves. So that's the city. We must now consider the captive. So Paul himself, he has been under house arrest. So this is now after having spoken with the elders. at Ephesus. He's been in, he's under house arrest at the writing of the epistle, and he's under house arrest for 2 years. And it's not exactly sure when the epistle was written in that time, but it's likely that it's towards the end of it, because that allowed for time for him to get feedback from those that were reporting to him. Because after all, it wasn't jail cell arrest, it was house arrest. Some commentators have likened it to having a cold and you can't go outside, and but you could probably sneak one or two in. It was a little bit like that. But I tell you what, he still had a Roman soldier attached to him by the chain. So with one hand, he's writing this letter, and in the other hand, he's got a cuff and he's chained to a Roman soldier. So Paul knows what it's like to be in bonds. And this is something that is repeated across the prison epistles. He's looking in one hand and then he's writing in the other, and he's drawing inspiration from the fact that I am a prisoner for Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I am here. The reason why I'm here is because I'm positioned in Christ, and I wouldn't be here for any other reason. And so it's likely that AD 62, perhaps early AD 63, towards the end of Paul's house arrest. And then we can consider the Christians. Well, the Christians that were there, they were very diverse. A little bit like us here at Bicester. We're from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of countries. Very diverse. And Ephesus was one of those cities that the Jews, after the dispersion, having been scattered, well, Jews would settle there. The same was in Colossae and some of the other Mediterranean cities in Asia Minor. And so that meant that there was a growing resentment towards Jews because, well, hang on, you don't really belong here. You're not originally from here. We've allowed you to come in. And so you can imagine the friction that would have come as a result. So there was difficulties between Jew and Gentile, and this is something that is also addressed in the epistle. But they were all saints. They were saints, and they were faithful. And it's significant that Paul uses those words, primarily the word saint. A saint is a sanctified one. A saint is someone who has been set apart. And you might turn in your Bible, and you might look at the gospel, and it might say the gospel of St. John the Divine. Well, we're all saints. We're all sanctified ones. We're all set apart. But Paul is choice in his wording. His point is that you're in Ephesus, but you must be different. You must be set apart. You are sanctified. You are sanctified entirely because of your position in Christ. But you are to be sanctified practically. You are to be different, distinct in the environment that you are in. Then we can consider, well, what type of individual would have been there? Well, everything. There were families. There were husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. There were employees. There were business owners. There were masters. There were slaves. And so there's a whole lot of application. And there's a whole load of differences between these individuals. And it's important that we consider that, particularly within the culture that they were in. Because, well, what were the details of life that the people in the text had in common? Well, religion was a huge thing at the time. As discussed, the Temple of Diana. The increasing Jewish presence in the city. And then the gradual rise of Christianity as well. But religion meant business. Tourism meant business. And there were wealthy believers. There was a lot of wealth in Ephesus. And with wealth came competition, came greed, came discontentment. And the same, these are threats that are present today. So Paul writes this epistle to combat the challenges of the impact that the industry is having upon the culture and ultimately them. There was increased prosperity. There was increased philosophies. There were various pleasures and there was an increasing population. And it seems that those things are a recipe for disaster for a local assembly if those things are allowed to seep in amongst God's saints, sanctified ones. And so it's important that we ourselves defend ourselves against these things corporately, but also individually. This is significant. An example is this, that so you know that by God's grace, our son Gideon was born 3 weeks ago. In the run-up to his birth, we had really hoped that his due date would be the day that he was born. And so we were praying that Gideon would be born on that day. And then the day came and he wasn't born. And so we prayed that he would then come the day after, and kind of through gritted teeth, you know, thy will be done. And then the next day. And we become increasingly discontented and disappointed. It turned out that in accordance with James chapter 4, we were asking amiss. Our prayer was wrong. And so we changed it. And we prayed for patience. We prayed for endurance. And there was far more blessing from that, far more joy in that than praying for a thing. What's this got to do with Ephesus? The culture of Bista and the culture of Ephesus is the same. It's materialism. It's the next thing. I just want this thing. I want this job. I need this pay packet. I want this car. I need a car because I have to get from A to B. I can't do without it. I just want this new pair of shoes. My old ones, they're not gone, but they're kind of tatty. We pray for things a lot. But this is an epistle where Paul draws focus not on this earth. This epistle is focused on heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. There's no earth there. And so perhaps the saints in Ephesus were praying similar prayers to what we were praying for things. It's immature. But rather, Paul is exhorting them to, you know, spend their prayers on spiritual qualities, that which is going to lay up treasures in heaven, that which is going to be relevant to where Christ presently is, where our blessings presently are. And so the epistle to the Ephesians is a very upward looking epistle. So let's consider then the connection. So when Paul writes this epistle, what is he dropping in there that he is expecting them to understand? Because I don't know about you. Reading the epistles can be tough reading. You will read it and then you will think, well, what's just happened there? Where did that? I can't even remember half of it. I don't even understand some of it. And then you'll read it again and you'll make a bit of progress, but you still arrive to the same conclusion. And a lot of work has to go into having some understanding of it. But I'm confident that at the time of reading, that very first copy delivered, read to the assembly, I reckon they would have understood it. They would have understood the hints that Paul was making. They would have understood exactly what he was talking about. They perhaps wouldn't have looked across the room at reading, but rather they would have known exactly what about themselves he was writing about. But for us, a little bit of work is involved. But Paul has put things in there that would have triggered their minds. And so when we come to chapter 2, for example, he is going to address the increasing population. He's going to address the different cultures that are there. And he will say, well, actually, you are not strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So we might say, we might recognize someone to be from a different place. And we would say, well, they're fundamentally different. Immigration is a huge conversation at the minute politically. But if two people are in Christ, they're fellow citizens, because Paul is not referring to Ephesian citizenship. He's talking about heavenly citizenship. They are in Christ. And that's a phrase that you'll hear repeatedly in chapter 1. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ. And so it is that is to identify them. So they're not strangers and foreigners, even though according to the flesh they may well have been. But their attitude towards one another, well, they were fellow citizens. A couple of verses later in chapter 2, he describes the assembly, he describes the church as being a holy temple unto the Lord. Well, if you're an Ephesian believer at the time, you hear temple, you think Diana. You think the temple of Diana. And you think about all that represents, all the filth that takes place, all the wealth and the riches of the basest of men that are hidden deep within that thing. You will think about how in the middle of that temple there is an image that the people believed fell down from Jupiter. You'll be reminded of the false religion. But you have been told about a holy temple. How different. A holy temple. So there is a parallel being drawn, but with a huge difference. You think the temple of Diana is great, one of the seven wonders of the world. Well, the local assembly in Ephesus is even greater. The local assembly in Bister is even greater than that temple, because it belongs to God, the God, the only true God. And so it is to be sanctified, different. So the conduct that marks the temple of Diana should absolutely not be seen at the church of Ephesus. It should be marked by purity, humility, thinking upon the things of others and not one's own self. The flesh shouldn't have a say in the matters. And so, a holy temple unto the Lord is what we read of in chapter 2 and verse 21. The increased prosperity is also addressed. Remember, the believers there would have been wealthy. There would have been CEOs there. There would have been business owners. Slaves and masters breaking bread together. And so, Paul addresses that. And he draws their attention away from competition, away from perceived wealth, and he draws attention to what true riches are. So chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy, exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of his glory. What's that? You think you're rich down here, you have nothing. You came into this world with nothing. You will leave this world with nothing. Everything you have has been given to you. True wealth is found in God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So spend your efforts, your ambitions, and your desires, set them there, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Because that is where you're blessed. Now, brothers and sisters, you know just as well as I do that our salvation is not physical, and it pains us. It does. But it's very real. And every blessing that we have is secure eternally. So much so that that which has said, that God's word says will happen, and the fundamental reason is this, is that Christ is set at the right hand of God. If he's not there, then where are our blessings? If he changes, then our blessings do. But he's at the right hand of God. That is where God has set him. That's the place of God's approval, eternal approval. So because he's there, we can rest. Our blessings are secure. It is as good as done. We just have to wait a little longer until we're conformed to his image to know them more fully. So true wealth is found in God, not in your own business, not in your own career. Regardless of what's in your bank account, every believer is rich in God because of the generosity of God shown to him or her. And then there is reference to the great library and the Athenian roots that they have. Well, all wisdom and prudence in chapter 1, the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. It's like Paul knows, he's going toe-to-toe with the culture at the time. And we here in Bicester, it's just the world in which we live, that everyone thinks they're right and they don't. It's me, myself, and I, and if there's anyone else, it's me. Paul doesn't think like that. He's not calling us to. We're not called to. Wisdom lies with God. We have been through James in our Bible readings. Heavenly wisdom is far greater than earthly wisdom and man's wisdom. So in some sense, we are to have our head in the clouds because we should have heaven on our mind. He will describe the manifold wisdom of God as he describes God's mystery of the church. And he will use phrases to describe the love of Christ, that it passeth knowledge. Paul is being very intentional about the way he writes because he's trying to hit a point home. And so then let's consider the scriptural context. So where does Ephesians fit in with the rest of Scripture? Well, we have read a large chunk of it. We read of Paul's time there. We then read about his plea to the elders in Ephesus. And then, of course, you have the Ephesian epistle itself, where Paul is writing directly to them to develop his thoughts and his points on that which he said to the Ephesian elders. And then the church at Ephesus is referenced in the book of Revelation. Not to be mentioned anymore. Addressing again, potentially, the same things Paul warned the elders about, the same thing he warned the believers about in his epistle, John, well, the Lord himself is writing to that church. And he says, well, you've left your first love. And I suppose that could be a summary of all the points Paul has tried to make. But we'll think about that in a second. There are parallels between that which was said with the elders and that which is written in the epistle, which suggests the main thrust of what he's trying to say. So he has literally word for word said in both epistles, all lowliness of mind. In a culture, in an environment where it's all about get, develop your career as far as it can go, devote all your time to your work. Well, he says all lowliness of mind, humility. It's not what's in the bank account that's important. Perhaps there was even a case where competition was seeping into the assembly between believers. Well, who has the nicest car? Or who has the better job? Who's the better preacher? Who's more helpful with the practical side of things? This competitive spirit that marks the world, it has no place in the assembly. So Paul exhorts them to have all lowliness of mind. After all, the Lord had lowliness of mind, didn't he? Not just of mind, but of heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Reference to the divine counsel is mentioned. Divine ability. The idea of building upon is referenced as well. And then, of course, the inheritance of the saints is also a theme. And so when we consider these things, we have a more clearer picture of what Paul is trying to get across and why, and ultimately why he's writing what he's writing. is made mention very briefly of already, but we can discuss it a little further, and it's that which is mentioned in the book of Revelation. So time has passed. The Apostle John is now writing this, inspired by the Lord himself. He's penning the words of the Lord to the church at Ephesus. And they have been good at some things. They've been good with their, they've been diligent with their works. They're busy. They're a busy assembly. But they have left their first love. And it's that word first, it's rendered in two ways. It can be first in chronology. So that could be Christ himself. They were saved. That was the beginning of their timeline on earth with the Lord. The moment they were saved. So Christ himself. Maybe they had left their love for Christ. And it's a sad thing when that happens, because then you're no different to the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were just following routine, following their own passions, fueled by their own pride in their own knowledge. If you take Christ out of the equation, then you've got serious problems. It can also mean priority, which would also suggest Christ, but perhaps it's, you know, the essentials of Christian living, the lowliness of mind that we've thought of, thinking upon the things of others, thinking upon that which is ahead, allowing that to influence our thinking. But it is sad because they had left their first love. However, a wonderful reward is offered to them. And there is always, with God, a way of repentance. But the challenge for the church of Bicester, this local assembly here, is to not leave our first love. And to do that corporately, we must do that individually. We must assess within our own hearts in what is done for one another, in what is done for those that are lost, why am I doing it? And that's really challenging. That's really challenging, because I wonder how much is done out of routine instead of for the glory of God, and that's challenging. So that is something very challenging. And then you have letters that are to the other assemblies that are either side. So before it is the book of Galatians. And we have there the singularity of Christ in the gospel. And then after that you have Philippians, where it's more about the centrality of Christ in Christian living. Well, the book of Ephesians is both. The book splits into two very nicely. You've got chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is doctrine. And it's all about the singularity of Christ, how it's in Christ that we are. We have our being. And then the second half of it, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is all about, well, what does that mean for me? Or what does that mean for us? And it's all about the centrality of Christ in the life. How he ought to impact our living and our thinking, our attitudes. So as we come to a close, let's consider then some of the key themes. You've got, well, what's repeated? You've got in Christ. Well, that's as opposed to being in Ephesus. You cannot be influenced by Ephesus. You are to be influenced by Christ in whom you are. There's plenty of reference to wisdom, and that is in combat to the Athenian academia at the time. There's a lot of reference to grace, the manifold grace of God. And that is to combat this idea of works. Now remember, there was a Jewish presence. And it didn't just cause strife with regards to whether they belonged there or not. But actually, Judaistic thinking was then a threat. This whole notion of having to do to be saved. It's Christ and this. Well, Paul, when he discusses and he reveals the truth of the mystery of the church of God, he then says, well, actually, there is neither Jew nor Greek, but there is one new man. One new man, and that's the body of Christ. That is the church, the ecclesia. That body of Christ, which is called out by the gospel from the world to God. And it's described very specifically as one new man. One because it is singular. There isn't lots of bodies of Christ. It is one body composed of all saved, of all those that are saved, all believers. They're all with their own spiritual gifts that function as a body. It's called new. So one new. Why is it new? Well, because it didn't exist before. It's revealed by God at the right time, but yet it was in eternity's plan that the Son of God should have a bride. And that is the church, the body of Christ. So much so that it is the fullness of him. The church is complementary to Christ. Without the church, Christ is uncomplemented. And then, well, man. Why is it man? One new man. Well, it's because it has an identity. It is spoken of as an us, as a we. And what we find is that as important as the whole body of Christ is, so is a local church. A local church is just as important to God, just as important to Christ, as the entire church, which is his body. And so that is why Paul is writing these lofty truths to this church in Ephesus. And also this letter is to be passed around to other churches as well. There is the notion of walking. And I appreciate that time is going. I'll just be a couple more minutes. There is this walking is mentioned a lot in the epistle. And that is to combat the picking up and putting down of ideas and philosophies as they came and went. You know, it's lots of ideas came from lots of places. And you might pick up a thing, but then you're done with it. Well, walking is long distance. Christianity is not a stretch of the legs. It is a lifelong walk. And just consider what it is to walk. Well, you all know very well. What is it to walk? Well, at the minute you might be thinking, I know very well what it is to sit. But let's consider what it is to walk. First of all, you have to have a desire to leave. If you're going to walk anywhere, you have to have the desire to leave where you are. That is true of us believers. We are to have a desire to leave the world that we're in, leave its values and pleasures. There is the need for energy. And we pray that it is not so, that life is so tough that we lose our first love, that we just become zapped of all spiritual energy. Lack of zeal for the Lord. We are to be an energized people, energized by the Spirit to exercise all of our gifts for God's glory. There is to be a persistence, because there are times where we walk uphill. You just got to carry on going. There is the need for contentment, because, well, walking is slow. And Christianity is not always the adrenaline-filled roller coaster that you might want it to be. But there is a degree of patience involved. And I suppose fundamentally there is direction when you walk. You can't just meander. Well, Paul in this epistle, as he considers Christ risen, sat at the right hand of God, he's thinking about heavenly places, spiritual blessings. Well, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our direction. We're heading there. So let's walk there boldly, content, persistent, with energy. Let's walk briskly, having a sense of purpose, having a desire to leave the world in which we live. And then there is the reference to power versus the empty false gods of the time. So we need to consider these things as we go through our Bible reading week in, week out. And just finally, the book splits up chapter by chapter quite nicely. However, there is alternative reading that is very helpful. I would suggest Albert Leckie's What the Bible Teaches commentary if you're looking for help for this Bible reading series. Alternatively, Studies in Ephesians by H. Maul. That is an incredibly helpful book as well. But very simply, chapters 1 is about the manifold blessings we have because we are rooted in Christ, not Bista. Chapter 2 is about the ministry of Paul, fundamentally the revelation of God, the mystery of the church, that which has been hidden and is now revealed. And then in chapter 3, there is the mystery of the church itself, one new man. So that's the doctrine, unity being the great theme, being in Christ. And then the application comes in chapter 4. Well, there is the measure of the stature. That's a phrase used to describe the need for you and I to build up the church using our spiritual gifts so that the body of Christ grows properly. Again, thinking about a newborn baby, it's important that they grow properly. We don't want stunted growth. But if we're not fulfilling our roles based on the gifts that we have, if responsibilities are not fairly distributed and opportunities not given, then there will be stunted growth. There needs to be the growth to the measure of the stature, which is the fullness of Christ, functioning as a body. Chapter 5, marking the difference. And the distinction there is brought out between the old man and the new, and how the life that they once lived, that was marked by Ephesus, no longer. It's to be marked by Christ, marked by heaven. And the same is you and I, of you and I. And finally, chapter 6, it's all about making preparation. Heaven isn't far. Paul gives them instructions on how they are to live differently, but how is it that they can? And so then there is the armour of God, as it's found in chapter 6. The responsibility that you and I have to put that on a daily basis. He considers there the spiritual resources, not so much the spiritual blessings, but the spiritual resources that we have available for holy living. And so, as we conclude, we return to that which we began with. Though they were located in Ephesus, they are ultimately positioned in Christ, meaning that their walk was to reflect Christ and his gospel and not the environment and the culture that surrounded them. And so just to reiterate that which was said at the beginning, the plan for the Bible readings is to open up as usual, but it would be good just when we get to the verses, we can discuss the questions that have been prepared beforehand. Following this meeting, I'll just put the questions in again into the group chat so that everyone sees them. And perhaps before Thursday, I can actually come with printed out questions for you to take home. Also, if there's any questions or any comment on that which has been said, more than happy to discuss it afterward. Let's just close with our word and prayer. Our God and Father, we come before thee and we give thee thanks for help given. We would acknowledge that much is mentioned about the saints in Ephesus, and truly they were up against it. For the world in which they lived that was so local to them was so awful, with the things that were around them, the pressures that they faced, but yet threats to their spiritual well-being and growth as a local assembly. And we would readily recognize that within our own selves there is that thing that the world can entertain, and that is our flesh. We pray that thou'lt help us to put off the old man and put on the new. We pray that thou'lt help us to be marked by unity, that there wouldn't be a competitive spirit amongst us. We pray that thou'lt preserve us from all these things, that the mentality of the world is so easily seeped into our own mentality. We pray for preservation greatly. We pray that thou'lt help us to bring down these lofty truths into our own hearts that we might live thereby. And we pray that thou'lt bless our Bible reading series. We pray that thou'lt help us in our preparations, but ultimately that thou'lt help us prepare our own hearts to receive the applications as they come. That thou'lt ready our minds to understand the lofty truths found in this epistle. So we pray for thy help even this very day. We thank thee for bringing us safely thus far, and we pray that thou'st grant us a safe return home, and thy help throughout the week ahead, if it is in fact that our Lord be not come, And so we seek thy help in all these things, giving thee thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.